Well, as you know, I'm not doing the Apostles' Creed this afternoon, our regular series, but we're doing the series that we do occasionally on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going through that very slowly every now and then, mainly whenever I have a real busy week and I'm out of town and that sort of thing, which was the case this past week. So we're at Matthew 5:4, and I'm going to go ahead and do the scripture reading right here at the outset. So you can turn over to Matthew 5. We're just going to read the first 12 verses in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, and we will begin in verse 1. Here is the word of our God. In seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. Of course, that's Jesus. And he was seated with his disciples, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And there we'll end the reading of God's word. The Lord Jesus left the glories of heaven in order to come to the earth and bring blessing to this fallen, sinful world. Matthew emphasizes in his gospel that Jesus came to establish a kingdom of righteousness here in this sinful world. So you've got this whole sinful world, and then there's this kingdom that he brings out that's a righteous kingdom that's right with God. In this kingdom, lost men and women can be forgiven and cleansed of all their unrighteousness. There is no greater blessing for lost, fallen, sinful, cursed, perishing, perishing world like ours than this kingdom of righteousness being brought to us. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus has the sermon on what is called the Sermon on the Mount. He preaches what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is really the manifesto of King Jesus. This is where he tells us how the people who enter his kingdom are to live. It's the doctrine that he preached as he went from city to city, declaring that the kingdom of God was at hand. So we're given a full sample in the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus preaching as he went around. Most of the time we're just told that he went somewhere and preached. But here we're given an example of the sermon. This is altogether fitting for the one who did not come to curse but to bless, that he begins his sermon with a list of blessings for his people. Each of these blessings, or beatitudes as they are called, tell us two things. First, they tell us the character of the person who is blessed. What is that person like who is blessed? And rather surprising things that they say about that. And then secondly, they tell you the future of those who are blessed. What is going to happen to them? In what way will they be blessed? And last time in this series, we looked at the first beatitude, Matthew 5:3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I showed you that those who have obtained the blessing of Christ know their poverty. Their eyes have been opened, and they have seen clearly what they lack. They have seen what they are apart from Jesus Christ. They realize that they are poor and that they have no resources, no spiritual resources, poor in spirit, to be able to recover themselves or to live the lives that they were created to live by God. Not only do they need God's counsel and strength, they needed that to start with, but now because they are fallen, because of their rebellion, they also need God's forgiveness and his enabling to be able to serve the Lord. And you must be poor in spirit, Jesus says, to be blessed in His kingdom. Because you see, if you're not poor in spirit, you're blind and you don't see your need and you don't receive Jesus. Why would you need a Savior? Remember the proud Pharisees who, I'm not like other men are. I'm righteous and I do that and I do this and I do that and that kind of thing. They didn't need Jesus. They didn't see their spiritual poverty. They had the same poverty, but they didn't see it. So you have to be poor in spirit to be blessed in Jesus' kingdom. And then you look to Him, you see, to provide for you. And that's where the riches come from. It's from Jesus Himself. So humility is the very starting point for those who would obtain blessing in the kingdom of King Jesus. That's the first beatitude. Today we come to the second beatitude. Blessed, it's Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now you can see how this naturally flows out of the first. It only follows that those who have seen their desperate poverty before God and that all their righteousness is as filthy rags would be sorry about that. They would lament. They would mourn. That's what we saw in the Old Testament reading. Jeremiah was looking at the destruction of Jerusalem and he knew why it had come, because the people had turned away from God. They were spiritually poor and destitute. And now they had all this trouble on them because of that. And so he lamented. He mourned. And that's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are they that mourn. The word mourn here ordinarily speaks of mourning of when someone dies. It's one of the strongest of 9 Greek words that are used in the New Testament to refer to sadness. And in this case, it refers to mourning over our spiritual death and poverty. So all who are blessed in Christ's kingdom mourn because of the death of man. Ironically, such mourning about your death is a sure sign that you have been made alive. Isn't that funny? Because, it's not the dead, but the living that mourn, though, isn't it? The dead don't know that they are dead. Have you ever seen a dead person at a funeral mourning because they died? No, of course not. Only the living can mourn in the land of the living. They can mourn, of course, in another place, but in the land of the living where their body is, only the living mourn. I don't mean to say there's no mourning in the world to come, because there is, but there's no mourning in the land of the living. The dead do not mourn because they do not know what they're missing. Once when I was in a doctor's office with one of my children, I heard a couple across the waiting room talking rather loudly with each other. And it soon became obvious that they were boasting about their sin. They were boasting about, who had been more drunk than the other person and the party over the weekend. And the fellow told his story, and then the girl tried to top it with her story. This pair didn't know that they were dead. They did not know that they were boasting about what displeasing things they had done before God. And they didn't realize the judgment of God that really matters. If they had known, then what would they have been like if they had fallen into the sin of drunkenness? They would have been mourning. They would have, if they had been alive in the kingdom of Jesus, they would have been mourning about what they had done. But I have no doubt that they have some standard by which they were living. There was some standard of what it was to be cool or what it is to be considered a nice person or something with which they were measuring themselves. Everybody does that. But the problem is that we have the wrong standard and we live up to the wrong expectations. We look at other people and we say, I've got to live up to their expectations. But when we look at God, then we, in His standard, we see that we come short. That we fail. I can say with all confidence that their standard was wrong, not just for me or not for somebody else, but it's wrong for everybody. Because only God has the right standard for human behavior. It's not my standard. It's not anybody else's. It's God's. He made us and He knows what we're supposed to look like and what we ought to be. He knows what true righteousness and beauty are. But you see, the dead don't mourn. Because they're not measuring themselves by God's standard. They don't spiritually mourn. They're not mourning about the right thing because they're dead before God. Dead. That's what makes the one who is blessed in Christ's kingdom different, because they've been raised from the dead. Paul said to such persons who are raised from the dead, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So you're just living in sin and not even realizing it. Maybe even boasting about sin, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, just like everybody else, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We're all dead until Christ makes us alive. And what happens when you're made alive? You start to see your sin and you mourn. So that's why Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn." That happened to Paul. He tells us, now he was this guy that had the wrong standard because he was a self-righteous person. He was a Pharisee. So he did all these Jewish rituals and rules and all of these things all the time. And he thought he was quite righteous by keeping, "I keep God's law." He said in Romans 7, "I once thought I was alive apart from Christ. But once he came alive in Christ," he said, "I realized that I was really dead and how dead I was on my own. It was not until then that he began to mourn about his sin. And it was then that he said, 'Oh, wretched man that I am.'" This is the fellow that thought he was the best guy in the world. He said, "I did better than anybody in keeping the law." But now he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" You see, we deceive ourselves. You know, we go along in our lives and we brush over things and we recast what we've done, and we try to make it look better, and we try to make our motives look better than they are, and this sort of thing. And that's where we go wrong, because we're not measuring ourselves to God's standard. When we do, it's good to mourn. It's good to see that we've come short and to be sorry about that. Paul says that he was alive before God, so when he became alive, he began to see things from God's perspective. He described his new condition in this way. He said, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." So now he had the standard of God's law in its true form. He delighted in it, what God had said to do. All other ways seemed corrupt and ugly to him. But now that he was alive to God's way, he mourned. Because he said, "I don't keep God's way. If I really put the standard up there," you know how people are even with God's commandments. They won't take them as if they come from God. So like if it says that you shall not commit adultery, then all they look at to see if they're actually committing full-fledged adultery. Yet Jesus says, if you look on a woman to lust after her, then that you've committed adultery in your heart. So as soon as you bring the standard where God's standard is, you don't do so well. And you mourn because you say, I can't say that I've kept the standard. I don't measure up. So this is what Paul said about himself then. He said, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I want to do it, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And then he says that phrase we read before, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So the mourning began, you see, when life began, spiritual life. That's when it began. That is the way that everyone who is blessed in Christ's kingdom is. They start to mourn about the death that is in them as soon as God gives them life. Isn't that interesting? We mourn about our death when we receive life. They all start to mourn because they see how much they are missing whenever they miss God's way. The Spirit of God has shown them the sin for what it is. He has shown them the beauty and glory of God in His way. He has shown them what will become of the wicked. As Jesus said, the Holy Spirit convinces them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So they see what sin is, and they see what its consequences are. When this happens, you can't go on the way you were. You will mourn with a sorrow that leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about the difference between a worldly sorrow, where you just say, oh, man, you know, I did, now I'm going to get in trouble, and I did that, oh, you know, versus a godly sorrow, where you say, you know, God has called me to come to Him to be healed. And I'm going to go to Him with my sin, and I'm going to seek forgiveness and restoration and to live in a new way. Godly sorrow is sorrow that comes from dealing with God, and it leads to repentance. So if you're alive in Christ, you can find a lot of reasons to mourn. You will mourn because of the death you find in yourself. Like Paul, you will see the death in yourself because you will see that you have not been totally swept up into God's glorious way. You still have too much of your own way. You weep because of the corruption that remains in you. We all have remaining corruption, every one of us. And you will say with Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? You will mourn because you will see your loose tongue. Anybody here ever say things you shouldn't say? You will lack your lack of self-control. You'll mourn because of your pride and your stubbornness, your propensity to lust, your lack of concern for other people, your irritability. Does that ever happen to you? Get irritated when you shouldn't? Your complaining, excuse making. All these things are things to mourn about. And your sorrow will be multiplied because you will realize that this sin dishonors God. How your sinful ways confuse others. You'll realize that. How it gives a bad impression of God. Your children see this. And they think, they get a wrong idea about, you know, what you're saying a confusing thing. You're saying this is what we're supposed to do, and you're living a different way. Your sin, you see how your sin brings chastisement. So all these things cause the mourning to be deeper. You go deeper into the mourning. And when you're made alive, you'll also mourn because of the death that you find in your children. You know, you were given the ability to reproduce children that were made in the image of God. We were as human beings. It was our glory until we fell. But now it's our shame because we bring forth children for corruption. You see, that makes you mourn if you belong to the Lord. You will not smile at the sins of your cute little boy or your cute little girl because you will see those sins for what they are. For example, in your little boy's pleading for a toy and his refusal to take no for an answer, you will see his refusal to honor you as a manifestation of death in him, of sin in him. It betrays an unwillingness to accept when God says no. Someone that God has appointed over him says no. Unless there is repentance, how can that boy ever restrain his lust when he becomes a young man? He will want a car he can't afford, and so he will steal. Maybe by taking on a debt that will keep him from tithing, or perhaps he will lie and cheat to get money to get ahead, or maybe he'll just outright steal. Such a young man will be powerless also before sexual temptations, overindulgence in drink. The sin will not lie dormant, but it will grow with him. So we need to take it seriously when we see these things in our children. Look at what it will grow into. It's the root of rebellion. We need to mourn over our children's sin. And what about the little girl who doesn't see anything as sacred? There she is rummaging through your purse or through the drawers at the neighbor's house as if it was her own. She has no reverence, no fear about exploring what she has not been given permission to explore. Should you expect her suddenly to develop this fear when sexual temptation comes knocking at her door when she's older? Will she somehow consider her body sacred when she chooses her clothes and her friends when she gets older? Will she consider God's covenant sacred when an unbeliever wants to marry her? A parent who has learned to mourn over his own sin will mourn over his children's sin, as well as the sin of his children. You'll do that for other children too, whether you're a parent or not. You will also mourn for the death that you see in your friends and relations. When you learn to mourn, you can no more rejoice in other people's sins than you can your own. You will not be like those in Proverbs 2:14. It says, rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked. That's something people do. We kind of delight in people that are doing wicked things, and they're, we all kind of like to talk about it and kind of like to go on about it. That's why people like to, you know, they get someone on television about somebody did something wicked and they like to talk about it and everybody's talking about it and going on. And sometimes people will laugh at sins. But you need to mourn over sin. It will pain you to see these people on the path to destruction. And you'll do all you can to turn them away. Like David, you will say, Psalm 119, 136, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Is that true? Rivers of water run down because people weep even for your enemies who persecute you. Not because they hurt you, not weeping because they hurt you, but more because they're headed for destruction if they don't repent. Paul's Jewish brethren sought to kill him, but instead of growing bitter toward them, he grew more and more tender toward them. In Romans 9:1, he said, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. See, that's mourning. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. If you have truly learned to mourn the way Jesus is talking about, you may not be able to honestly say what Paul says here. That's a heavy thing to be able to say that. But you will certainly not have a spirit of malice and vindictiveness toward those that wrong you, because they're on the brink of mourning for them rather than being bitter and hostile toward them. You have a great sorrow and grief in your heart. And so you see that you will mourn for yourself, for your children, for your friends and your relations, and even your enemies when you learn to mourn the way Jesus is talking about. But in addition to these, you will also mourn when you see sin and death in the church. Do you know that mourning for sin in the church is a distinguishing mark of God's elect? In Ezekiel 9:4, God is preparing to judge Israel, and He sends out an angel to mark out all those who are faithful to Him. Okay, the church in the Old Testament at this time is in a mess. Okay, in Ezekiel's day, it's corrupt, idolatry, all kinds of things. And listen to what the angel is instructed to do to identify the faithful people. Ezekiel 9:4, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Blessed are those that mourn. They're marked out, you see, as God's people, mourning over the state of the church. Now, there can be an artificial, self-righteous way of doing that. Of course, that's not what we're talking about. There's a lot of idolatry in the Church of Jesus Christ for us to mourn about. All through the ages, God has reproached His church, rebuked His church for prostituting herself and to seduce her neighbors. Rather than being holy and chaste, she becomes easy. She calls out to her lovers and bids them to come. In Ezekiel again, God says that His bride is worse than a harlot, because rather than being paid by those who are soliciting her services, she goes and pays them to come to her. He says, brethren, this is what the church does when she perverts her worship to try to seduce the unbelieving world into her courts. This is what she does when she perverts God's doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. If there was ever a day when that's true, then it's today. There's far too little jealousy about how we worship God, far too little zeal for the preaching of the pure Word of God. People don't want to hear about God's holiness and wrath, so we take that out of our sermons and we take that out of our songs. People want to have a good time at church, so we turn it into a social club with no demands. People want to feel good about themselves, so we don't talk about what I'm talking about today, sin and judgment that makes us mourn. Oh, we don't want to mourn. We want to be happy, happy, happy. So we just throw all that stuff out. But you see, you don't really have blessedness, happiness, until you first see your sin and your need of Christ.
People don't understand why God commands us to exclude those who will not repent of fornication or sodomy or idolatry from our congregations. So we welcome them all. We even get to the point that we ordain them to the ministry. Brothers and sisters, these are not matters indifferent. This is idolatry and infidelity to God, and it should make you mourn wherever you see it in the church. The Bible is full of examples about mourning over the state of the church. It has always been a characteristic of God's elect. The whole book of Lamentations that we read a chapter from, in which Jeremiah laments the attitude with the attitude that he expresses in Jeremiah 9:1. This really summarizes his attitude. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And there is Daniel 9, where Daniel in captivity looks at the condition of the church. And he says, "I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land," and so on. And do you know the story of what our Lord Jesus Christ did when he came to Jerusalem? He saw Jerusalem, and Luke 19:41 says, "As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. He mourned over it, saying, if you had known, if you, Jerusalem, had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." So you see, Christian, you have many reasons to mourn. If this weeping is not there, it shows that your heart is not there. It shows that new life in the Spirit is not there. It shows that you are not one who is blessed in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But now let me tell you the only thing that can produce mourning in you. I don't want you to put on the artificial kind of mourning. It shouldn't be a superficial thing. What can produce a genuine mourning, a brokenness over sin? Well, I'll tell you where it comes from. True mourning comes when you see Jesus Christ crucified for your sins. That's where brokenness comes from. The Lord makes that clear in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. He says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." So he's going to give them the Holy Spirit to work in them, to give them a heart for prayer. He says, "Then they will look on me," on Jesus, "whom they pierced." Okay, they pierced him on the cross. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." And then, like the people Peter preached to in Acts 2, you mourn when you realize that you have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, we were not there at that time, but because of our sins and the way that we reject the remedy of God, then we too are crucifiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this cuts you to the heart and convinces you that there is something to mourn about. It's not the law of God that breaks your heart. It's the grace of God that breaks your heart. The mourning that Jesus speaks about of his blessed ones is the mourning they have when they see what Jesus had to do for them. Their hearts are broken when they see his love, suffering love. What room is there for callousness when you have a Savior that's bearing your punishment for everything that you have done? What room is there for hardness of heart and stubborn rebelliousness when Jesus is taking all of those transgressions upon himself? Do you remember the prostitute who washed Jesus' feet with her tears? Why did she weep? Was it because she looked at God's law and she saw the commandments and she began to weep because she wasn't keeping God's commandments? No. It says he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears
and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. See, it was not the law that drew tears from this woman, but it was the grace of forgiveness. She loved much because she was forgiven much. It was the grace of God of sins forgiven. See, the law has its place. We need the law. It sets the standard. It shows us how we have come short. I began talking about the standard and how we do mourn because we come short of the standard. But what really clinches it for you is when you see that the Son of God had to come from heaven and die on the cross. And He did that to atone for sins because you came short of the law standard. And then that's when it grips your heart and you begin to truly mourn. You begin to truly see your need. Never really mourn until you see Christ's broken body on the cross because of your sins. Now, brothers and sisters, if you have mourned, if you have learned to mourn like this, then there is a tremendous promise for you. Remember, we saw that there's a description of the character. Blessed are they that mourn. And then there's a promise. What's the promise? Well, if you have learned to mourn like this, the promise is that you will be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Like the prostitute that washed Jesus' feet, and like the Jews in Acts chapter 2, you will find comfort from the very same cross that made you mourn. The godly Jews looked for Jesus as the comforter because they knew that He would come to save them from their sins. Godly Simeon is presented to us as a man just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. God promised comfort in Jesus Christ, the one who would come to save them from their sins. The hope had been given to all who mourned over their sin in Isaiah 61, where the Messiah speaks through his prophet saying, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. See the comfort that's promised there for those that mourn. I mean, this is a complete turnaround. You know, the Lord was angry and His anger is turned away. In conjunction with this, Isaiah 40 promises comfort to the mourners in Israel, that their iniquity will be pardoned because they would receive from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. This payment was made, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ, whose voice is heard through David in Psalm 40 saying, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is in my heart. See, this is the assurance that Jesus will come and He will meet the demands of God's law so that we can be comforted, so that we can be forgiven. No more sacrifices of bulls and goats that can't take away our sin, but a living Son of God to come and die on the cross for us. And having fulfilled that righteous requirement, then in Psalm 40, verse 9, He says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. Jesus is preaching all over the world through preachers all over the world, telling people of the forgiveness of sins, of the comfort that comes for those that mourn over their sin. Do you know this comfort? When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, it was something that was yet future because He had not yet offered Himself on the cross. It belonged to His hearers by faith in what He would do. But they didn't have the comfort of seeing that the Son of God actually died to pay for all of their sins. For you, that has already been done. So now you can receive this comfort that Jesus promises. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 refers to the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. This comfort is yours if you're trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. But that's not the end of the consolation that mourners have. You also have the comfort of the destruction of death. I mean the destruction of being dead in trespasses and sins. You're no longer dead. Your sin no longer dominates you because you're made alive with Christ. Now that Christ has been raised, if you believe, you are raised to Him. I have been raised with Jesus. I'm alive. I'm no longer dead in my sins. And once this life has begun, it continues to grow in you. You can make progress. It's not a work that's all done at once, but it's a progressive work. The consolation is that He who began a good work in you will continue it until the end. He works in us through the means of grace so that we grow up in all things into Him. We're enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So that stuff I was talking about that we mourn over, the uncontrolled lusts that we have, the irritability, the selfishness, the pride, all those things, we can now overcome those things and we can begin to bear fruit for God. There's encouragement that if you hate sin and you mourn over it, you can begin to grow out of it by His grace. It's a tremendous consolation for those that mourn. But all the comfort that comes from knowing that Christ has redeemed us and from knowing that we are alive and growing in Him is still not complete. All has not been said. There is still sin that remains in us. And there is still death that remains in us. There are still many things in us that cause us to mourn. How many of you can say, I don't have anything that makes me mourn anymore in my life? No one can say that. But the promise of Jesus for all who mourn is that you will be comforted even more than what we've already seen. See, we've already seen forgiveness of sin. We've seen a new heart where we can walk with God. We've seen growth and progress. But there's even more. There's future comfort. A complete end to your mourning is coming in Christ. The book of Revelation speaks of that great day when the Lord will wipe away every tear from our eyes. On that day, you who mourn now because you are mocked and ridiculed for your faith will be vindicated. God will reveal you before the world and say, these are my sons and daughters. And no one will mock when God does that. No one will call you foolish for following God then. No one will charge you with wickedness for following God. No one will make light of the truth of God in that day. And in that day, Christ will remove everything that offends from His kingdom. There will be no more devil to tempt you. There will be no more temptation of any kind. No more disease and infirmity to afflict you. No more shortages, deprivations, and losses. There will be no more hatred and war and slander and bitterness. Love and harmony and grace will replace that. There will be no more sin in your heart to trouble you and make you say, oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because you will be delivered. There will be nothing to make you mourn, everything to make you rejoice. In that day, you will finally have a clear view of the God that you serve, the one you can only see through a dark glass now. Then you will behold Him face to face, and you will do so for all eternity, marveling at His glory. There will be no end to the discovery of His beauty and of His excellent sweetness. My brothers and sisters, this is the consolation that God has in store for all that mourn now. There will be an end to everything that makes you mourn. This hope is your chief comfort, even now. Do you know, without this future hope, there is no way that you could really live the Christian life now? The Apostle Paul said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then we're to be pitied. Like we're the most miserable of all people, he said. All of our consolations of the forgiveness of sin and of being made alive in Christ, it's nothing if it's just temporary relief. Just feel better for a little while, but then there's no completion. If it all ends in death, if forgiveness and the new life are only temporary and they do not culminate in everlasting happiness with God, then there is no blessing for you at all. It's just a sham. As long as we remain in this body of death, in this world of death, there is much mourning in us, much to mourn about. much sorrow for us to bear. It cannot be that the heirs of the glorious kingdom of Christ can be satisfied with this world of sin and misery. As long as you're here, groaning will continue. Lamentation will continue. You cannot be satisfied in this world with your sin, your remaining corruption. The modern church in North America is too much a stranger to this mourning that Jesus says brings blessing. And it keeps them from having the hope of future comfort. Nobody cares about heaven because they're already satisfied. And if we were looking at it from God's perspective, we would be mourning and yearning for the future promise. We're full of frivolity. God commands that we mourn. In James 4, after accusing the church in his day of spiritual adultery, James tells them what to do. He says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the Spirit of the Lord and He will lift you up." Now, doesn't that sound like a great message? I mean, turn your joy to mourning and sorrow and gloom. What's he talking about? This thing that we've been talking about. Dealing with the reality of where we are and the corruption that is in us and the yearning to be delivered from that God promises. Our response, though, has been like the people in Isaiah's day. 22:12. "In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," they said. They rejoiced when they should have been mourning. In Luke 6, Jesus says to such behavior, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Should we take it lightly when we see so much covetousness, so much adultery, so much divorce, so much bitterness, so much complaining, so much gossip and slander, so little reverence, so little fear of God, so little love for God and neighbor, so little bearing of the cross and denying of oneself, so little true joy in the Lord? See, the laughter that we have is the laughter of fools. Solomon says, "For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool." There is entertainment, frivolous music, dancing, no mourning, no repentance, and no sorrow. It's a laughter that will be put out like the crackling of thorns. You burn thorns and they burn real fast and then they're gone. No foundation, no lasting. There is laughter that comes in salvation, though, that is the right kind of laughter. It's a laughter that comes when we who are unfruitful and lost are given life. And then we laugh because of the joy of having been given life when we don't deserve it. The laughter, it comes when captives are set free and with joy they come forth from their bondage and slavery to their sin that they had no ability to deliver themselves from. Believers should be full of joy. So we might say that believers ought to be characterized by the right kind of joy and the right kind of mourning at the same time. You see, we're not a people who are all about joy and we're not a people who are all about mourning. But we're a people who have both of them in a major way. Mourning because we see the seriousness and the depth of our sin, but joy because we see the wonder of God's salvation and the hope that we have and the deliverance that comes. So we experience life to the fullest. We're not constricted in this little narrow compass where we're just looking at things in a superficial way. We're looking at the full of what we are before God, and we live to the very fullness. As long as we're in this world, then there is to be mourning along with the laughter. This is an ever-present characteristic of those who are blessed in Christ's kingdom. As long as there's sin in their life, there's occasion to mourn. But as long as there's forgiveness and mercy and hope and promise, then there's reason to laugh and to rejoice. See, you're not to sorrow as those who have no hope. You have an objective, a sure hope. There is good that is coming in the future. Comfort is on the way.
sin that troubles you now will be abolished completely. So all the misery that sin brings will be abolished. The hope is sure because it is grounded on the promise of God. The world's hope is altogether different. It's purely subjective. I hope it works out. I hope it turns out. There's no basis for it. They don't have a Savior. It gives them a sense of relief to kind of forget about it, to try to keep going, kind of brush it off. But there's no foundation in God. The hope of the wicked then will perish. The sorrow of the wicked is only a foretaste of the greater sorrow to come. So I would urge each one of you here to examine yourself. Do you know what it is to mourn over your sin? Do you know the consolation that Jesus gives? Do you know the comfort? Or are you finding your treasure in this world? These are very important questions. There will be no comfort for you in the end if you do not learn to mourn now. Now is a time of weeping. The day of rejoicing will come soon enough. As long as Jesus was in the world, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But now he finds pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. You are called to follow him. Please stand and let's call on his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that convicts us of our sin, that shows us how wrong we have been and where our sins led, that it led to the crucifixion of your Son. And I pray, Lord, that as we see these things, that we would mourn and lament, and that we would weep, and that you would break our hearts. Father, we do not have the mourning that we ought to have, but we pray that we would grow into it. And then, Lord, we pray also that we would know the comfort that comes from your promise of forgiveness, of complete forgiveness, your promise of deliverance from the bondage and slavery to sin, and the hope of resurrection and eternal life in Christ. Father, I pray that we would have the mourning and that we would also have the comfort. Our Lord Jesus said that that is the blessed way, and we want to be in the blessed way. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.